Psalms, Tape 25, Chapter 16.
Make sure this is there. First, I want to thank you for praying for me last week. We went to Eastern Maryland and met with a dear fellowship in a Lutheran assembly, Lutheran church, and it was just wonderful. So thank you for praying. Appreciate it. We are in the process of discussing these 14 messianic psalms, wonderful psalms that apply in a special way to our Lord Jesus. Now, we've limited the number of psalms to 14, not because we think there are only 14 psalms that talk about Jesus, but because these 14 are definitely quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we limited ourselves to those 14. As I pointed out in our introduction to this set of 14 Psalms, these Psalms are a complete summary of the life, the character, and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. They're His biography. They tell His story. There's a psalm on His eternity, a psalm on His sonship, on His birth, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. It's not a mistake that God gave us this set of 14 psalms because it perfectly pictures our Lord Jesus all the way to His ascension, back again to His reign as King on the earth. I point out again that the key to understanding these 14 psalms is really twofold. Number one, how does it apply to David or the psalmist? When he wrote the psalm, he wasn't thinking about Jesus. He wasn't saying, someday Messiah is going to come and this is what his life will look like. The psalmist was writing of his own experience, his own troubles, his own victories, his own enemies, his own emotions. And as he wrote about himself, God used those words to apply to our Lord Jesus. We've said that the poet writes ideally of himself. He selects special words, almost like hyperboles that exaggerate his own emotion. And then Christ, who is Messiah, fulfills that wonderful idea. The Lord had in mind more than the prophet. He had in mind the Lord Jesus. And so when David was inspired to write the psalm, he said, well, here's what I'm going through, and he sang about it. But God had another priest in mind, another king in mind, another prophet in mind. David wrote the psalm, but God used the words for the Son of David, our Lord Jesus. It's not fanciful when we come to psalms like these 14 to apply them to Jesus. I've been accused in the past of being mystical. And when I come to the Bible, I just have a mystical interpretation. In other words, apply everything to Jesus, even when things aren't supposed to be applied to Jesus. Well, I try not to be mystical, but I know I'm not mystical in the Messianic Psalms because I'm not the one applying it to Jesus. The New Testament applies it to Him. Paul applies it to Him. The Holy Spirit applies it to Him. So I don't think I'm indulging my own conjecture when I say, now that refers to the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's clear. God says it applies to the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm not only entitled as a teacher to show you this refers to Christ, I am bound as a teacher to show you that this refers to Christ because God has the Redeemer in His eye. So our first key is to see how it applies to David by the psalmist, and then the second key, how it applies to Messiah as it is done by the Holy Spirit. To date, we've looked at a half a dozen of the Messianic Psalms. We looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 40, 41, 69, 22. That's what we've looked at so far. Now, last time we spoke of his suffering illustrated by the two Calvary Psalms. If you happen to miss the notes on that, see Lillian. She has all the notes on all of the Messianic Psalms. That brings us this morning to Psalm 16. This psalm, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, please. This psalm is known as the Resurrection Psalm, the Psalm of the Resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before we look at how does it apply to David and then how does it apply to Jesus, I want to make one observation that makes this psalm a little different than the other Messianic Psalms. It's unique among the Messianic Psalms. Now, keep some marker in Psalm 16, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, if you would. Keep Psalm 16, but look at Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to read the Messianic portion of the psalm. And you glance at Acts 2, 25-28. Now I'm going to read, but I'm not reading from Acts 2. I'm reading from Psalm 16, 8-11. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I read from Acts 16. But you glance at Acts chapter 2, 25-28, and those words are there almost verbatim. And then in Acts 2, 29-32, just glance at that, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is applying those words, interpreting those words to refer to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 16 is different from the other Messianic Psalm in that it appears, I can't speak 100% dogmatically, but it appears that in this psalm alone, David knew in advance that he was writing about Jesus. In the other psalm, he just writes about himself. But here, it looks like he knew. Now look at Acts 2:25. David says of him, clearly, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And then glance down to verse 30 and 31. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Because he was a prophet, he knew. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So I say this is different because it seems like God told David that he was writing about Jesus in advance. David knew that. Now it's possible he looked ahead the same way the animal sacrifices looked ahead. Some say when they offered the lamb that they looked forward to the death of Christ. I don't think they look forward in the Old Testament to the death of Christ. Look at Peter. He didn't look forward to the death of Christ. He tried to hinder it. He tried to stop it. They weren't looking forward to the death of Christ. But they offered the animals, and the animals looked forward to the death of Christ. I don't think the lamb knew that he was looking forward to the death of Christ when he was offered on the altar. I don't think the bullock that was slain on the brazen altar of sacrifice said, "Oh, I'm looking forward to Jesus." He didn't know that, but still he looked forward. And so it's possible that David just wrote about himself, and being a prophet, that experience looked forward. But I incline, because of the strong word, because he was a prophet, because he knew, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm inclined to believe that God told him. After he wrote about himself, it dawned on him by God's light. He said, "Wow, someday that will be true literally of Messiah." And so what was true figuratively of David became literally true. And I personally think he knew it from these verses in Acts. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I heard someone say recently, "I have friends on both sides of the issue. I have good friends on both sides of the issue. And I want you to know I agree with my good friends." And so perhaps we'll have to take that position. All the other Psalms, you don't have anything like this that David knew in advance it was Jesus. But I think here he not only wrote of himself, but he knew it was the Lord Jesus. It certainly perfectly applies to the Lord Jesus. So whether he fully knew and understood or not, that won't change the fact. What he wrote refers to Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 16, if you would. Psalm 16, and answer the question, how does this apply to David? What was going on in David's mind and heart when he wrote this wonderful psalm? How does it apply to him? Follow along, please. I think it would help if we read the entire psalm. It's short. Beginning at verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who's counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I consider this psalm to be one of the most theocentric, God-centered psalms in all the 150 songs in this inspired hymnal. I like to call it the Psalm of the Victorious Life. It's not surprising to me that the Psalm of the Victorious Life would also be the Psalm of Resurrection, because the Psalm of Victory and the Psalm of Resurrection, that's the same truth. Unless you understand the theme of this psalm, I think you're going to miss the messianic turn that it takes at the end. In this psalm, David is singing about the fact that he has discovered the summum bonum of life. Have you ever heard that expression, summum bonum? the highest good? The highest good. What is the highest good? The goal of everything in life. Now look at verse 2, please. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." What's the signum bonum of life? The highest good? And the answer is the Lord Himself. David had discovered, and that's what he's singing about, no good beside you. I was interested in the literal Hebrew of this verse. It says, "Good for me is none besides thee." That's the Hebrew. Good for me is none. There is no good. Only the Lord is good. NIV says, "Apart from you, I have no good thing." This is David's song. He's discovered what I discovered after 7 years of being a Christian. I had trusted in the Lord, but I never came to this for 7 years. I thought I was saved and to become a servant of the Lord. But I never knew that the Lord wanted to serve me. I didn't understand that I was saved to know Him. I belonged to Him in order to know Him. I thought it was to make Him known. And so I became a great evangelist, you know, and started ramrodding the gospel down everybody's throat. And I was quite obnoxious, to be honest with you. In verse 8, he says the same thing. "I've set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, have you heard of Nicholas Herman of Lorraine, France? Anybody? All right, let me give you the name you might know him by. Have you ever heard of Brother Lawrence? Alright, Brother Lawrence, Nicholas of Herman, it's the same guy. He was a Christian mystic who trusted in the Lord when he was 18 years old. According to the record, I read the story of his life. He was sort of a clumsy man. And he broke everything he touched. It was amazing that he ended up working in the kitchen, because I think he ended up breaking a lot of dishes. He served as a soldier in France and began to seek the Lord, and when he got out of the service, he decided to become a monk. And what he did was, he joined the Order of Barefoot Carmelites in Paris, France. And so he never wore shoes. And he had no formal education, and so he was assigned to kitchen duty. He never got promoted from the time he went in. He started with kitchen duties, and when he was 80 years old, he was still working in the kitchen. That's how many years he was in the kitchen. And he made this wonderful discovery of Psalm 16:8. "I have set the Lord continually before me." Now, Brother Lawrence didn't call it that. He called it practicing the presence of God. And perhaps you heard about that little book of that title. He's written a book called Practicing the Presence of God. I'm quoting from that book. I have that book. And it says, quote, I set him continually before me until the presence of God became natural. I became accustomed to living in the divine presence. In one of his letters, he said, "If I were ever a preacher, I would preach above all things the practice of the presence of God." Now, I have to be honest with you. I read Brother Lawrence's book early in my Christian experience. And it was while I was very, very confused. And Lillian will vouch for some of the things she had to go through. As I found my way to the Lord, it was a terrible time. Anyway, I read the book and I said, that's it. Practice the presence of God. And I set myself to practice His presence. And I guarantee you, I got into a lot of bondage. It was a terrible experience. In other words, I tried to think about God all day long. And whatever I was doing, I just tried to be conscious that God is there and I'm in the presence of God. So when I studied, I tried to think about God. And when I ate, and what I drove and when I did all the things that I had to do. When I went to the Little League game, my son went back and I'm trying to think about the Lord and all that kind of thing. Well, that was off-centered because everything depended on me. It depended on my ability to think about God at all times. And if I slipped into several hours when I didn't think about the Lord, I went on this awful guilt trip. And I go, oh my, I'm under condemnation. I didn't practice His presence for the last hour. And sometimes it went days. And then it dawned on me, wait, I forgot to practice His presence. And so on. He set me free from that when I realized that whether or not I'm thinking about God every hour of the day, He's thinking about me every hour of the day. And that set me free. Because the goal is not practicing His presence as much as it is resting in the unpracticed presence of the Lord. Now, even though Brother Lawrence, I'm not criticizing him, because I think that's what he had in mind. I think he was aware of the presence of God, but I don't think it was a difficulty for him going through what I went through. So what Brother Lawrence did, just lived in the presence of God, discovered that God was there. According to his own testimony, he turned his kitchen into a heaven. He just was in heaven. He couldn't be more delighted with his beauty. And that's the theme of this psalm. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he said, I've discovered, of course David didn't say it this way, what Brother Lawrence discovered, David discovered. Let me show you how that theme, I'm going to get to the messianic part, but that theme, seeing the Lord as the highest good, how that affects everything in your life. Now, let me show you that from the psalm. Look at verse 3. You know how they have sometimes plaques, Bible verse plaques on the wall? I think this one should go on a plaque and be on a wall. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is my delight. When you start seeing the Lord as everything, some of the most beautiful people on earth will be the Christians. You begin seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ as the majestic one. There's no greater person on earth than a fellow Christian, a sister or a brother who's trusting in the same Lord as you are. And the more you delight in the Lord, the more you're going to delight in fellow Christians and see how wonderful they are. Now, in my translation, I'm using the New American Standard. They're called majestic ones. The RSV calls them noble ones. The Amplified Version calls them the excellent, the noble, the glorious. I think the NIV says the glorious one. How David, once he saw the Lord, began to enjoy his fellow Christian, the fellowship of the saints. Now, you might look at me and say, you don't look too majestic to me. And I may look at you and say, well, you're not so glorious either, or so noble. But there's nothing more precious on earth. And as you start looking to the Lord, and continue to look to the Lord, you're going to see it. You're going to be thanking God for Christians. They are majestic. And next time a Christian rubs you the wrong way, or becomes abrasive in your life, turn your eyes to the Lord, and you'll end up praising God for that person. Every Christian, no matter how obnoxious they are the most beautiful in the world. I number among all the blessings of my life, fellow Christians, some of the greatest blessings. Lily and I have had the privilege of seeing the remnant here and there. And it's so precious, this last weekend when you prayed for us. And once again, thank you for that. And we were in Eastern Maryland with the Fellowship of Lutheran Christians. And what a glorious time. And there's no one better than God's people. There's just not. And David said, I've seen the Lord, and therefore I've seen every Christian as a majestic one. And then in verse 4, the sorrows of those who bartered for another God will be multiplied. When you start seeing Jesus, you not only say, nobody likes the saints, but you begin to say, I feel sorry for those who have bartered for another God. I feel sorry for the world, for those who do not know the Lord. Especially when you go through hard times. If you ever go through a sickness or some kind of an accident or a tragedy or a disappointment or a reverse, and then you project and say, boy, how could you go through that if you didn't know the Lord? How can the world face the thing that we're called to face? And that's what the psalmist is. He is singing, I found the Lord, He is my only good. And he said, wow, look at those Christians. They are great. And then he looked at the world. He said, oh, those poor creatures. And I feel so bad for the world. And he completely disassociates himself from that. And then he looks at his life and he says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but this wouldn't mean. He says, I have the priest's portion in the Old Testament. Verse 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my life, or you support my life. He is clearly quoting from Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 18, Numbers 18, where the Old Testament Levite, the priest, was not given an inheritance in the land. When they went into Canaan for the seven-year war, and they apportioned the parts of the land, Manasseh, you get this part, and Asher, you get this part, and so on. When it came to the Levites, God said, no land for you. You're going to have to live with your brothers and find some of their land. And they said, how come we don't get land? And God answered in Deuteronomy 18, because you have me. And I will be your inheritance. And so this whole picture of the Levites getting the Lord as their inheritance, I am your portion, I am your inheritance, was to teach them not to look to land, not to look to money, not to look to material things, not to look to physical estates, but they had the Lord. Psalm 16, verses 6 to 8. Must be understood in terms of the deep contentment that comes from being content in the Lord. That's his song. I have the Lord, I've seen him, he's my summum bonum, he's my highest good, and therefore I love Christians. I feel sorry for those who don't know Christians and the Lord, and I'm content in Jesus. Remember when they apportioned the property in Canaan, how they did it? Bible says they cast lots. Now, I'm not going to get into what was a lot, but it almost sounded like they cast dice. They cast lots. It's interesting, that's another story all its own. But because they cast lots, the particular acreage that you got was called a lot. That's why your property, your real estate is, I live on such and such a lot. Because of going way back in the Old Testament, that's a lot. And it's called a lot. In Psalm 15, 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. And what he's saying is, since I've seen the Lord as everything, what comes into my life is beautiful. My lot is beautiful. The lines have fallen in pleasant places, no matter what. I'm sure you've heard the hymns in Chicago. And in 1871, there was the great Chicago fire. Mr. Spafford had a great investment in real estate. And in the Chicago fire, he lost everything except his family. His family was spared. And after that fire, he couldn't thank the Lord enough because God spared his family. At that time, D.L. Moody, the evangelist, went over to England to hold a great crusade, and he wired back to Chicago and asked if Mr. Spafford could join him for the crusade and the vacation. And also, Mr. Spafford was thinking of moving to England and enrolling his children in a Christian academy. Business responsibilities forced Mr. Spafford to send his family, his wife, and four daughters on ahead. And while they were going over on the boat, there was a tremendous fog, and there was a collision, two boats, an English boat and the boat that they were on. His wife was found in a semi-conscious state, clinging to a piece of wreckage. And when they got over to England, she wired back a telegram saying, "Saved alone." He lost his four daughters in the ocean. He got on a boat to go over to England, and he asked the captain if he wouldn't mind, when they crossed the approximate location of where his daughters went down, if he would be notified. And when they got to that place, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord came on me," and he went down from the top of the deck downstairs, and he wrote that wonderful hymn, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." But those are the sea billows that swallowed up his four daughters. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now why could he say, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say"? And the answer is the same reason that David could say it. Look at Psalm 16:5. "You support my lot. You support my lot. What comes into my life, whatever it is." Verse 8, "Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken." You look at a Christian, someone who's seen the Lord and who's embracing the Lord. Whatever his lot, whatever comes into his life, he's not shaken. No matter what it is, he's not shaken. He said, "My heritage is beautiful to me. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Poverty is beautiful to me. Affliction is beautiful to me. Sickness is beautiful to me. Old age is beautiful to me. Loneliness is beautiful to me. Everything's beautiful because the Lord maintains my lot. The Lord supports my lot. And because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken." You say, how does that tie in to the messianic part? Because that's the point that we're trying to find. Let me show you how this ties in. As the theme of the psalm, that God is his only good. Nothing matters, only the Lord. And when you see the Lord, only Christians are beautiful. And when you see the Lord, you feel sorry for everybody else. And when you see the Lord, you're content no matter what your lot. Everything's beautiful when you see the Lord. As David meditated on that, it is much. Don't go to the New Testament. Just think of the Old Testament. When David meditated on that, said, "I have seen the Lord. It's so wonderful. I see the Lord." In his heart, he said, "There's got to be more. This can't end at the grave. This can't end at death. It's too wonderful. The Lord is everything. There has got to be more." In verse 11, "You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And just by reasoning, I've seen the Lord, he's everything, he's my summum bonum, he's the highest good, there's nothing else, he concluded, that's got to be forever. That can't end. That's a great. There's got to be more than that. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall dwell securely. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. You'll show me you'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now remember, when he lived it, David, 1,000 years before Jesus, he didn't have light yet about the afterlife, about resurrection. There was a few hints. You know, Enoch was carried up and Elijah was carried up. There was a few shadows about life after death, but no real light. He just had a deep conviction because of his experience with the Lord. There's got to be more. It can't end at the grave. It can't. There's got to be more than this. As David lived in the presence of God, he began to realize he was born for that. And he began to experience in his deep soul his immortality. How did he reason? What went through his mind? Now, I love the way the New Testament tells us what these Old Testament saints thought when they went through something. Genesis doesn't tell us what Abraham thought when he took Isaac up the mountain. Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking when he took Isaac up the mountain. Now, assuming that he was singing from a dim light, and we know he didn't know about the resurrection, because 2 Timothy 1:10 says, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality was not brought to light until Jesus rose from the dead. So David didn't know that. If you glance at the sheet that I handed out, or else turn to Acts 2, verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet, and knew. Verse 30 begins, he was a prophet and knew. What did he know? Did he know Jesus was going to come? Rise from the dead? No. What did he know? Verse 30. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Little donkey work. That takes us back to 2 Samuel 7, one of the great chapters in the Old Testament. Most fascinating chapter. That was when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and God wouldn't let it. You remember that? At first he was encouraged by Nathan. Yes, that's God's will. Do it. Build God a temple. And then the Bible says God came to Nathan and rebuked him. Said, don't you go telling David that. That's not my will. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we have this great turnaround. The Lord declares to you, this verse 11 and 12, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, you lie down with your father, I will raise up descendants after you who will come forth, and I will establish your kingdom. See, David said, I want to build a house for God. And God said through Samuel, you want to build a house for God? God will build you a house. Not a house for you. God will build you a house. You'll be the house. You'll be the building material. David said, I want to build God a temple. God said, you're my temple. I'll build you a temple. And when David heard that in 2 Samuel 7, he just fell down. He had nothing to say. He just worshipped the Lord and said, perform your work. So what did David know? David knew that God had promised him a seed. So here's his reasoning as he wrote the psalm. There's got to be more. This can't end at the grave. Somehow, I've got to live on. There's got to be. And as he thought, he said, I see it. God gave me a promise. that I'm going to have a seed, and that my seed would sit on the throne. I will live on in my children. That's what he thought. I'll live on in my seed. I will live on in my descendants. He wasn't thinking that I'm going to rise from the dead. That's not his idea. He said, there's got to be more. Oh, I get it. I will live on in the memory of my children and my children's children. And so he concluded that because he knew God had promised him a seed, my hope for afterlife is in my seed. Now, is that true? It's true both ways. It's true the way David saw it, but who was David's seed? The Lord Jesus. My hope for afterlife is in my seed. That's not what he had in mind, but that's what God had in mind. He had this idea, my memory will not lie. I applied it to Jesus. My flesh will go into the grave. I will rise and not rise. I'll rise in 3 days. And so God took his word, and all he meant is I'll live on in my family. And God said exactly right. You will live on in your family, and your seed is Christ. And Jesus will take care of the agony of death, which is how Paul quotes there, or Peter rather, in Acts chapter 2. And so once again we have this beautiful, David applies it to himself, and like some glorious glass slipper, they had to wait for the perfect foot to fit that slipper. And of course that foot belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he came along and fulfilled that exactly. And that's why you have these Acts 2 and Acts 13, and this is the Psalm of Resurrection. Now I'm not surprised that the Psalm of Resurrection is also called the Psalm of Victory. You say, why? And the answer is because death is man's most unsolvable problem. If God has given us the solution to man's most unsolvable problem, then he's given us the solution to every lesser problem. And what is the solution to all problems? And the answer is the sooner morning. I have no good but him. I have set the Lord before me. I will not be shaken. He is at my right hand. I will never be shaken. What if something bad comes into your life? What if your lot is trouble? Thou maintainest my life. Thou dost support my life. Whatever comes into my life, look at my life. Whatever comes in, I can say, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's beautiful. Nothing is more beautiful than a Christian who has settled on the Lord alone. Once that happens, all Christians become beautiful. Once that happens, your heart is filled with sympathetic pity toward the whole world. You feel bad for them. Once that happens, you're content in the Lord. And one day, this literal will be true. He has taken away the agony of death. There's no sting in death. In February, I came very close to being with the Lord, as you all know. And when I heard a day before that I might be in heaven the day after, my soul was giddy with excitement. There's no sting in death. There's no sting. I was disappointed when I woke up in the recovery room. I thought I took a wrong turn. I get lost, you know. This is the Psalm of Resurrection. My flesh will not see corruption. And just as it was true for Jesus, I will rise too and not run. Well, comments or questions? That's Psalm 16, as I see. For this wonderful psalm, we pray that you would teach us this summum bonum, this highest good, to have the Lord ever before us, have him at our right hand, to know with him there are pleasures forevermore, to know that he maintains our lot, that what falls to us is beautiful, that his children are majestic, that the world is missing. Look these things in our heart and let us know how victory relates to resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Did you say to move up all the tables or most of them or?
Maybe
the same. Good, okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's
a great problem, isn't it?
Coming out.
Okay.
I never knew that.